Okay, I asked you last week to look, be making a list of all the different ways, kinds of relationships that Proverbs has. And so you should have been able to find a lot of them. So right off, y'all just shout them out. What are all, some of the different relationships that you found out and found you came across as you were mapping your verses, or you've come across as you've been reading in Proverbs?
Son.
All right. So son, daughter. What else?
Neighbor.
I'm sorry.
Neighbors.
Yeah. Who is our neighbor? Yeah. From Luke 15 on the Luke 11, I guess, on the Good Samaritan, the one who has a need. Those are our neighbors, whoever, everyone. Whoever's got a need is our neighbor. What else? Son, daughter, neighbor?
Brother.
Growing up and with three other brothers, she had a lot of brother stuff. So, yeah.
Master, slave.
And we could translate that to employer, employee, right? Master, slave. Would represent what we have now as an employer employee. What else? I'm sorry.
Husband's wife.
Husband's wives. A marriage. Proverbs has a lot to say about those relationships, doesn't it? And it's interesting that even though wisdom is portrayed as a woman in chapter 8 and then with Proverbs 31, the excellent woman, that quarrelsome wife comes up a lot in Proverbs. Okay, marriage, husband, wife. What else? What other kind of relationships? If you got a son and a daughter, what else have you got?
A parent.
Okay. And even today, we'll talk about what happens when this kind of flips and you start parenting your parents. Some of you are in life transitions where just now you're beginning to say, I know one of the prayer requests is we are just now in transition to where we're having to make decisions on our parents. And I've been there and done that and still helping care for a 93-year-old mother-in-law. And it is dangerous territory. So you have to be careful on that, on relationships. There's a lot of cause for conflict when that happens. So we got son, daughter, parent, neighbor, brother, master, slave, employer, employee, marriage with the husband and wife. Anybody get another one, Denise?
Teacher, disciple.
Teacher, disciple. Yeah, somehow another, that all that teacher stuff comes across as he's trying to teach his own son, at least in the beginning of the part that was Solomon. Anybody else get another one? Is that all the ones you got? Well, let's take a look and see. Hang on just a second. Huh? Yeah, God to his people's there. We got husband, wife, parent, child, then child to parent, which is what I just told you. The brother, the family, a friend. A friend's in there in 18:24 and 27:26. The neighbor. You also have the government and a king, so you got a ruler. You've got an employer-employee. What about a lender and a borrower? Did you see that in Proverbs? Then it says, feed your enemy. And we get shades of the echoes of the Sermon on the Mount in there, so an enemy. Then the community is there and in Proverbs 31:31, because when we look at the Proverbs 31 woman and her works, praising her at the city gates, that's where the city business, that's where the community was done. At the city gate. So at the end of Proverbs 31, the whole community is gathered to rise and bless this virtuous woman, this woman of excellence and noble character. And then, of course, your relationship to God in there in 1:7, 3:4, and 30, verse 9, all the way through your relationship to God. All right, but what relationship do we not see in Proverbs that we would expect to see? Out of all those, and there were about 12 or 15 of them, out of all those, what's the one relationship in Proverbs that we do not see? Anybody? Church. We don't see anything about the church in there. And why would that be?
Because
It hadn't formed yet. That's exactly right. So we don't see that. So how does the New Testament address relationships within the church? Because the three vital relationships that God instituted for humans were the family, the church, and the government. The family, the church, and the government. And so in Proverbs, we don't see the church addressed in here because, as Meredith said, it had not been formed yet. It's formed in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the whole community life, their whole church life revolved around what? The temple. And okay, in the New Testament, the temple has been destroyed, but where is the temple? In the New Testament, in us. That's right. Jody's right. The church is in us. And so all of those relationships in the New Testament are addressed by the mutuality commands. And I teach a whole series on nothing but community and all of those one another's. Community is this reciprocal rootedness. And the word, it's your desire to connect and longing to connect. The Jews had a word for it. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word was shalom. It's that webbedness where everything is interconnectedness. And in the New Testament, those mutuality commands are all those one another. So let's think about some of the one another's that are there. The forgive one another, love one another. Y'all just shout out some of the one another's that are there in the New Testament. There's about, actually, there's a lot of what you do and some of what you don't. But all of the one another's, think about what are some of the ones that are in the New Testament. And most of you are very familiar. What's the love? That is the number one mutuality command in the New Testament. The number one. We'll talk about that in a minute. On what that looks like and why that's important. Because the first commandment is love God. And the great and first commandment Jesus said is to love God. And then the second one is love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law of love. Okay? So love one another more than anything else. But what's some other one another's? Submit. Okay? What else? Y'all just shout them out. Pray. Pray for each other. That's right. Encourage. Accept. Prefer or honor one another. Some of the translations will say prefer and some of them will say honor. You've got forgive one another. Be devoted to one another. The honor one another. The admonish one another. You got all kinds of be devoted to one another. But all too often within the church, this is from Ray Ortland. Listen to this. The beautiful one another commands of the New Testament are famous, but it's also striking to notice the one another's that do not appear there. For example, sanctify one another, humble one another, scrutinize one another, pressure one another, embarrass one another, corner one another, interrupt one another, defeat one another, sacrifice one another, shame one another, marginalize one another, exclude and judge one another, run one another's lives, and confess one another's sins. The kind of God we really believe in is revealed in how we treat one another. The lovely gospel of Jesus positions us to treat one another like royalty. And every non-gospel positions us to treat one another like dirt. But we will follow through horizontally on whatever we really believe vertically. And that's what we're going to talk about in just a little, those horizontal and vertical relationships. Our relationships with one another reveal to us what we really believe as opposed to what we think we believe. Our convictions as opposed to our opinions. It's possible for the gospel to remain at the shallow level of opinion, even sincere opinion, without penetrating to the deeper level of conviction. But when the gospel grips us down in our convictions, we will embrace its implications wholeheartedly. Therefore, when we mistreat one another, our problem is not a lack of surface niceness, but a lack of gospel depth. That's kind of penetrating, and it's just kind of convicting. What we need is not only better manners, but far more true faith. Then the watching world might start feeling that Jesus himself has come to town. And he ends it with John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Okay, so all of those one another's are how the New Testament addresses community within the body of Christ. But I do think it's interesting that we would expect to find it there, and that's why we didn't. So let's go back to the very beginning. For the big picture, we've been on the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it's just that. It's just the beginning. And I want you to be sure you understand that our session on watching our words or maintaining our relationships don't exist in a silo in and of themselves. It builds on the fear of the Lord, that fear that draws us near, and then it progresses to guarding our heart. And if we don't guard our heart, then none of this other stuff is really going to matter, because it's going to be us in the flesh trying to control our anger and watch our words and manage our money and pursue our work. So everything goes back. Henry Brandt said in his wonderful book, The Heart of the Problem, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. So we got to guard our heart. When you are churning and burning, you go back to, where's my heart? Where's my heart? And putting that under the lens of God's words. And then watching our words, we saw that last week, last week was controlling our appetites. That's a really hard lesson, but once we get there, you can have an appetite for conflict. And I had two grandmothers, right? Most people do, unless you've got a lot of blended family. But I had one grandmother who could not stand conflict. She could not stand for anybody to be in angst with anybody else. And if you were, she invited you both to lunch and fed you, you know, on Sunday dinner, and everybody had to hash it out that afternoon. And I loved my granny. On the other hand, I had another grandmother who we called grandmother, and she wasn't happy unless everybody was in conflict. And she kept everything stirred up. And, I mean, it was always, she only lived a block from our house, and when Mama would send me with things, I would just be fear and trepidation because, oh, no, what's going on now? And so, you know, I grew up with two very contrasted styles of grandmothering. And I just made a commitment in my heart by God's grace. I didn't want to be the one keeping the pot stirred, because grandmother had seven kids and the pot was always stirred with somebody. So, it was strange because she had a big enough house, but she would only invite like one family at a time to come to her house, and then she'd let all the rest of them know you weren't invited. And they're like, oh my goodness, that's not the way I want to be remembered. Okay, all right, so Proverbs and relationships, you need to keep this picture in mind. It's primarily a father's instruction to his son, not just to make a life or a living, but to hear the heat all of his life in order to have a wise, successful life. It's a manual for good people skills, and the goal is always godly wisdom. And those things that are required to do that for relationship success are discipline, self-control, and wise or good choices. You remember what we said last week? Look ahead, count the costs, the consequences on the appetites. Look ahead. Proverbs is always telling us to look ahead. And the thing with relationships, they can make or break you. The most important relationship that we need to have is the one with God. And then after that, your marriage relationship is the one that needs to be protected. And so that's why it's important to make a good one on the good choice on the front end of it. Okay, God's design for the transfer of truth, you can get this from Proverbs, is always for the effective transfer of truth, one generation to the next, whether or not it's the gospel, whether or not it's your values, it's always across generations. We normally think about a parent to a child doing that. But in the mentoring and discipleship, all that, across generations at the heart level through relationships that are nurtured in everyday life. And it's always intentional and relational. We're always one generation away from dropping the gospel baton about not effectively transferring that truth one generation to the next. Last night I was keeping my 2.5, well, she's not 2.5, she's about 28 months, and little granddaughter, Mary Clayton. And when I took her up to her room to put her to bed, I looked around, and there was an old purse of Meredith's. There were some glasses that looked like reading glasses that looked kind of like Meredith's glasses when she wears glasses and not her contacts. It was like some kind of little makeup thing that really looked like Meredith's makeup. And before I put Mary Clayton to bed, she kept saying, baby, baby. So we got the baby, and she's got a little doll bed, and she said, lovey, and we got the lovey. And she goes over and puts baby and lovey to bed. Now, she has learned that from her mama with all the modeling. And those of you that have young children know that's how they learn. She's not going around looking, trying to be like her daddy. She's got her mama's makeup, her mama's glasses, her mama's purse at 2, trying to do everything her mama does. And that is an everyday relationship. I remember reading Susan Hunt's book on the mentoring and stuff, and when she's talking about discipleship with your children, that we could use everyday opportunities when you're making a peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. And as the high school coach's wife, I made a lot of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. And she would say you could use the bread to talk about Jesus being the bread of life, and the little boy's lunch to talk about Jesus feeding the 5,000. And when you're out in the garden or out doing your flowers and working in the soil, talk about seeds and mustard seeds and faith. All those everyday, when you're bathing a kid, how Jesus washes away our sin. All of that in the middle of everyday life, intentional, relational. We tend to think that, oh, the big things, let's get them in a classroom setting and let's kind of pound it into them through Connect or the classroom or homeschooling or whatever. And we can accomplish a lot, or God can use us to accomplish a lot, just in those everyday relationships. But it takes time, and it takes a commitment, and it takes a vision to say, okay, God, asking him for wisdom to how can I use this situation to transfer truth at the heart level across relationships, intentionally and relationally. It's always intentional in that you get the message out of your mouth, and it's always relational in that you earn the right to be heard. So if we're looking at true wisdom, we're going to see that true wisdom recognizes God's divine design. We're made in God's image, that vertical relationship with him. Why do you think the vertical relationship with God is so important? Because God in the Trinity has a relationship there. He made us in his image. He made us to have that vertical relationship, and the horizontal relationship with others. We'll talk about that in just a minute on the warp and the weft of relationships. But we've already said, first great commandments to love God, the second one, love others. Okay, and then the human relationships, the family, the local church, and the government, and we did those relationships there. Okay, this is warp and weft, and I brought a scarf that a friend made, and if you've ever, how many of you have ever done potholders in Bible school or little kids? And some of you are too young to have ever done that, but we used to have these. When your mama really wanted to give you something to do, she gave you these little square frames, and you do the little threads or whatever, those little things that stretch across there vertically. Those are the warps, and that's what gives all fabric its strength. The vertical threads give it its strength. And then the horizontal things come back along the way and reinforce and give it the beauty and the design in there. And that's the way fabric and things are made. Well, it's the same thing in our relationships. When you think about a vertical relationship with God, Pastor Reeder does his thing about how we have upreach with worship and downreach with discipleship. We have inreach with learning, and we have outreach with evangelism and loving. And so you think, okay, this woman, we'll talk when we get to Proverbs 31 or when we get to character, about a C4 woman who has character, conduct, competence, and conduct. She will be a woman of influence because you have the vertical relationships with God and this downward relation with worship and discipleship, and then you have the inward and outward relationships with others. And so God made us to love Him and love others, and we typically, of course, reverse it and make it to where we love ourselves and try to love God and other people get left out. Okay, so what are the relationship basics? And those of you who studied with me before, we just can't go over this enough. The biggest thing in a relationship is, am I building or am I tearing down? That's Proverbs 14:1. And we're going to be doing one or the other. We're either going to be enfolding people in. When you think about those well churches, worship, evangelize, love, and learn, we're either going to be folding and bringing people into our sphere of influence. And whoever used the accept one another a while ago when we talked about one another's there, one of the biggest ways we can accept people when we first meet them is to remember their names. It seems like such a short, not a big deal thing, but names are so important. And if you don't think they are, look at the transgender people that are changing what? Their identities, but when they do, what do they change? Their names. Right. And it's because the very first job God gave Adam was naming the animals. A name is a symbol. When you name a child, it's the authority. When we stand up here and baptize our kids and the Father gives His blessing, but first, before He gives the blessing, what does Pastor Reader say? Father, name your child and give your blessing. And it's because that name establishes authority over that person. But when once named, what we do when we acknowledge somebody, when we remember their names, it assigns dignity, value, and worth to the person, to see them as a person and not just another somebody. You know, they have a name that's assigned to them. And Margaret Feinberg talks about, those of you who studied before, you've heard this, so just bear with me. But she talked about going to class at Wake Forest and taking an English class from Maya Angelou, and how they spent 3 weeks in class learning each other's names. Now imagine y'all coming in here and us spending 3 weeks. We don't have 30 people, but if we did, that's how many were in her class. And at the end of the first week, Maya Angelou, Lowe on the second week, when they came in, and she had made her little seating chart so she'd make sure she practiced all week everybody's names, she scrambled them all up. The second week, and everybody had to be addressed as Miss or Mrs. or Mister. No first names, just all the last names. And at the end of the third thing, she said, now why have I spent a third of our class time working on learning names? And she said, it's because you assign value and worth and dignity to somebody when you remember their names. And so that's why when y'all come in, and sometimes people just want to slip back there, I want to know your name because I do. I value you being here. And I just think that that's a good thing while we wear name tags. And one of the best things we can do is to enfold people in and ask their names, and not just ask it, but remember, acknowledge, accept. So acceptance is one of the biggest things we can do there. But building, back to Bana, it's used 175 times in the Bible. It means to prepare or repair, and we build with our actions, attitudes, and words. Probably the second sermon that Pastor Reader was here 20-something years ago, he gave us the 5 A's of building. I have, I don't know for certain, but my guess is that he was looking at building the congregation as the next pastor. So this was already in the forefront of his mind as a principle in his life. The 5 A's of building: when we accept, affirm, demonstrate affection, available, and accessible. And as a high school coach's wife, I can tell you one of the saddest things about being a high school coach's wife was to watch parents who could not accept the fact that their child was not the next Tim Tebow. you know, and they wanted. I remember one of the very first years that Bruce was at Vestavia, he had a run-in with a parent, and because he liked coaching football because everybody got to be on the team and nobody got cut. With baseball, he hated cuts, but it was something you had to do. And so this one dad, kid got cut on Bruce's baseball team, and the dad just ranted and raved. He can't be cut. He's been an all-star since he was 5 years old, and he just can't be cut. And Bruce said, but this is the first year you haven't coached him. So, yeah, he can be cut. So that acceptance, affirming, demonstrating affection, being available, accessible. The difference in being available, when my husband would get home from coaching two sports, he might be available if I needed him, but he might be in the basement with his headphones on in his workshop, sawing and stuff. He wasn't exactly accessible. So being available and accessible. Where this can trip us up in our relationships today is social media. And we can always be scrolling on our phones and doing something. You're available, but you might not be accessible given that child one-to-one eyeball attention. All right, these are some of the ways we tear down, and y'all can think of some other ways too. Anger is a big one. You know, you think about Proverbs 15:1 saying a soft answer, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word, what? Stirs the pot, stirs the anger. And I think about that grandmother that was never happy unless she had conflict. So there were lots of harsh words in order to stir conflict. We talked about quarrelsome, how often that came up. It's like the writers of Proverbs said a quarrelsome wife is like a drippy faucet. And I don't know about you girls, but I can't stand a drippy faucet. I can't hear anything else except the drip, drip, drip when that happens. Even there's a rain spout outside my bedroom window, and even after it stopped raining, that thing's dripping. One of the things I asked for were noiseless headphones so I could put it on. As much as it's rained this year, I didn't want to hear any more dripping. All right, ill-tempered, contentious, unrestrained, just being foolish, destruction, self-inflicted. And talked about the wife who was cancer to his bones, the one who wasn't content, that was envy rots the bones, being cancer to the bones in Proverbs 12:4. And then all of this being discontent. If the storm in Dallas and all the pictures coming out of Texas has done nothing else, I have thanked God I don't know how many times since Monday, seeing all those people without electricity, without heat, without water, just for hot coffee and food and a nice warm bed and all the things that we got. So much we take for granted, but learning to be content. Those are ways that we tear down. And y'all can think of other ways that we tear down. So how can we maintain the right relationships? Well, if you don't have a right relationship with God, you're not going to have a right relationship with anybody else, because it starts with Him. And it always goes back to Him. And you can tell, you know in your spirit, in your heart, when there's a relationship that's off, that's just off. Last semester, I told you about, in whatever we were studying in Romans, about offending a woman in the church years ago, and or feeling like I had offended her and never said it right. I never went back and said it. And I told them, I said, girls, this has been so convicting in Romans that I'm just going to have to make this right. So I sat down and I wrote my little note and said, you may not remember, but you know, and I explained the whole situation, and I just wanted to ask her to forgive me. Well, I didn't hear anything, and I didn't hear anything, and I didn't. I thought, well, do I call? And then I thought, no, the Matthew part that says when there's a conflict and you're going to the altar to worship, you just leave your gift at the altar and you go make it right. I've done what I could on this. Those of you who know me know that's my life verse. She did what she could in Mark 14:8. It's a great verse to live by. 14:6 isn't bad either on the leave her alone, but the 14:8 really works really good. So I did what I could. And then about the week of Christmas, which was maybe weeks after I had sent the letter, I got a letter back from her, a note back from her, and she said, I never even really remember that happening, but I've never held anything against you, but I appreciate you. If it bothered you, I'm glad you sought to make it right. And after that, I can see her in church and just, you know, not think anything about it. and everything. So if we know in our spirit when we're avoiding somebody, when things are not right. Choosing companions carefully. Let's go to Proverbs 2:12-22. This is the best passage in Proverbs for relationships, I think, on the front end. Remember, this is right. This front part of Proverbs is his father trying to teach his son how to have a wise and successful life. Proverbs 2, beginning in verse 1. My son, if you accept my words, and that's a big if you accept, you can always be teaching whether or not your child or your disciple or your mentor, whoever accepts it is a different thing. If you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as silver and search for its hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Now drop down to verse 12. Wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men. So what are the very first relationships that the father is addressing to the son after the parent-child one where he's teaching him? It's wicked men. Wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men, from men whose words are perverse, who leave the straight paths to walk in dark ways, who delight in doing wrong and rejoice in the perverseness of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. It will save you also from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words, who's left the partner of her youth, ignored the covenant she made before God. From her house leads down to death, and her path to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the path of life. So he's telling him, look ahead, count the costs, the consequences. The adulterous way leads to death. The way of life is to stay away from her. Thus you will walk in the ways of good men. Note the contrast. And keep to the path of the righteous, for the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the unfaithful will be torn for it. So from it. So you get the wicked and the adulterous on the one hand. You get the ways of good men, and the righteous on the other. Go back to chapter 1 and look in verse 8. Where he's saying, listen, my son, to your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Look at verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, come along with us, let's lie in wait for someone's blood. Let's waylay some harmless soul. Let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our house with plunder. Throw you in your lot with us, and we will share a common purse. My son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their path. And then he goes on to give some more warnings about that. But my mama would say, they say he's the biggest liar in the world. You know, that was her take on Proverbs chapter 1. They say what they say. And she would say, I'm not responsible for they say, but I'm saying. And then she would tell me what I needed to be doing. But she's been dead about a year and a half now, and her words still stay with me. All right, so what do all relationships have in common? Every single relationship we have. Meredith, what are you grinning for? It is. It sure is. It's potential for conflict, but we're going to see later on an opportunity for grace because we're not going to just stick in the conflict. But all relationships have a potential for conflict. And why? And it's because the root cause of conflict are unmet desires in my heart. When my fleshly desires produce intense emotions, if they're not met. And all of us, it's the same for all of us. So when you get fleshly desires and intense emotions, you get this big combustible combo. And it goes in this progression. I desire. I want to have this. I demand. I have to have this. I judge my rights against whatever it is you're doing that are wrong in my opinion. You're not doing things my way. And then I punish where somebody has to pay. That is the progression. We might not process and think about it, but anytime we're having this conflict, somebody hasn't met our demands or expectations. I get tickled every time I pray for this person because one of the prayer cards said, how do I manage my expectations when they're met and how do I manage my expectations when they're not? And you're thinking, I'm thinking, okay, we've all got expectations and not all of our expectations are going to be met. So God's got, can do a holy work in us as those expectations are met. If they are met, then there should be a lot of gratitude and grace. If they're not met, there should always be grace and a willingness to die to ourselves and lay some of our expectations, if not all of our expectations, down. Okay? And conflict creates an environment for sinful, angry outbursts. Unresolved conflict can lead to all this stuff, and it's nasty stuff. It's anger, anxiety, stress, fear, bitterness, resentment, and ultimately broken relationships. Okay, and so let's talk some about anger. Rachel, go to Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, I think, is there, and read that. Not all anger is sinful. We need to remember that. You know, we tend to think about it's dangerous. Anger is one letter away from danger. But not all anger is sinful. We know that from Jesus being angry in the temple and clearing the temple. He was angry about the right thing at the right moment and the right way. He had a passion to make things right. So Ray Tucker's series this summer on emotions, he said Jesus was assertive without being aggressive. And I know me well enough to know I'm not only assertive, I'm aggressive. I'm both when I get mad and a lot of times when I don't, being angry. And sometimes we can take that as a strength, but a lot of times it's anger, it's an attitude of weakness. Unrighteous anger would be the disobedient response. Moses' anger at going out and killing the Egyptian or when he struck the rock that cost him his ticket into the promised land. You know, even really, really good people who have a good relationship to the Lord can sin in anger. All right, so what does your verse say, Rachel?
Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger.
Yeah, so when you are angry, and God gets angry, right? All that wrath and judgment stuff, he's angry at sin, but still provides mercy and grace for sinners. Okay, so James 1:20, Denise, can you read that there? We're going to see what James is. James is often called the New Testament Proverbs, and he's going to tell us that everyone, I'll get it, should be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And what we do is reverse that. We're quick to anger and quick to speak and slow to listen. So what we need to be doing is listening, active listening. And there is a difference in listening and active listening. You can be scrolling on your phone or I can be working on the computer. I was doing something yesterday and James Bruce was pulling on me trying to get my attention. And Bruce finally said, Donna, look at him. He's trying to tell you something. And so when I turned and listened, I could, you know, but it had to be active listening. It couldn't be in one ear and out the other ear. I couldn't understand what he was saying and I wasn't really paying attention. All right, God never calls us to a silent tongue, but he always calls us to a bridled one. That is one of the most important things we can learn about our words, and it was an important part last week, and we just didn't get to it. And we've already said the heart of the problem is the heart. This is one of the most helpful things I've ever had. It comes from Ray Tucker, and it's a WAIT acronym. So when we feel anger, what's the anger coming from? Usually when I feel wronged or worried, when I'm anxious and feel pushed in a corner, when I'm irritated and become annoyed or oversensitive, and especially when I'm tired, I have a really short fuse. And so he did this one Sunday this summer as we were in the middle of selling my mom's farm and everything, and I remember where we were on McCullough Road when I was going back out to the farm one more time to do one more thing that had to be done to get the farm sold. And I was re-listening to his Sunday lesson from the Zoom call or whatever. That's been one of the good things about the Zoom Sunday school. You can go back and listen. And I thought, I am dragging, and that's probably one of the reasons. And I'm worried about the sale and anxious and all this stuff. All of that way, I could identify all of, and I was irritated with my brother and my sister, too. So all of that led to that anger. And just taking a deep breath and waiting before I lashed out, because once those words come out, they cannot be redone. And I can tell you, conflict, some of the issues that we, what do you think are the main issues we have? What are some of the main issues you have in conflict and relationships?
Not being heard.
Not being heard, okay.
Feeling guilty
afterwards. Think about your husbands. Money and sex will be the two biggest things in a marriage, over most marriages. You know, money's a big deal on, and I can tell you, my husband, when we got married, he'd saved every penny that he'd ever had, and he'd worked out at U.S. Steel in the summers and in between times at Auburn playing football and stuff. He'd saved it, all of his money there. He said, I spent it in about 6 weeks, you know, after we got married. So, and we've been yin and yanging ever since, you know, especially when it comes, and it's coming up on missions week, and he will always give the farm away. I mean, he's like, I won't say he's like Dr. Barker, but if it was up to Bruce, that would be the way we'd go. And I'm going, but you don't pay the bills, and kind of stuff. So money's a big thing. Sex can be a big thing. How you spend your vacations, who would think? The mountains or the beach or whatever, the getting in the RV, y'all are fixing. And I want to check with Anna Mae after they take their big RV on this camping trip and see how well that goes with five people all the way out to wherever and back, you know. Just those kinds of things, everyday things. Who takes out the garbage? That shouldn't be a big deal. But the way we ask or the way we expect or manage those expectations, and when it does get done and doesn't get done, division of the chores, parenting your children, the differences in how you handle children, all of those things. Or as I said before, some of you are in these life transitions on parenting your parents or beginning to parent your parents, beginning to have, and just about the time you get your kids through high school and into college, then it comes, okay, we got in-laws, and we got this side, and we got all this, and they need help, and how do we manage it? And it was in my 50s, probably late 50s, that I started feeling really like the Oreo cream between the two cookies, between the needs of my kids and children and the needs of my mom and my mother-in-law. You know, and I remember Howard Eyrick, who was here years ago in counseling and did our Sunday school class one time, and he said the biggest thing he could say about parenting your parents is decisions need to be made ahead of time before they have to be made. And that was one of the wisest pieces of advice I ever got, so that if it was about who does what when and assisted living or going to somebody's home and living within the home or what to do with the life support at the end of life. All those things need to be made. Decisions need to be made before they have to be made. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that we are going ahead and moving James Bruce, hopefully in 2 weeks, to long-term residential care before something happened that my kids were left having to make decisions. Bruce and I don't want my children. That's one of the complexities of having a special needs disabled adult. Is somebody has to make decisions, and we don't want them to have to make decisions we weren't willing to make. All right, this is not on your handout. It needs to be, but I came across this. So you need to write this in. Think about true wisdom will recognize that anger hurts people, pride belittles people, lust uses people. We've seen that in the Ravi Zacharias scandals over the last 2 weeks. Deceit mocks people, and sin always kills relationships. If you don't get anything else out of today's lesson, especially, I deal a lot with pride, and the belittling people really hit home.
less using people, as I said, with the Ravi Zacharias scandal. And then the anger hurting people. And it goes back to that appetite thing, doesn't it? All pleasure has a price. And if you have a penchant for anger, you're going to pay a price for it. You're either going to pay the price by controlling that anger on the front end, or you're going to pay a price of broken relationships and hurt people on the back end. And so what do all relationships have in common? Not only the potential for conflict, but look at there, an opportunity for the gospel and grace. We have an opportunity for the gospel of grace. I want to recommend two books. And Rachel, I want you to tell everybody that you really like the Words That Hurt, Words That Heal book. Got a text from her this week. She said, it's a really good book. And Carol Mayhall, these two books will deal a lot. I told you I teach community classes. And The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy, it's an old book from the 90s. And then John Ortberg's, this is I got this from Kelly Buck's class on community. Everybody's normal till you get to know them. And he's got just a delightful sense of humor. And on relationships, he uses the analogy of grits. And he said, you don't get one grit. You get grits don't live on an island. They all come together. And it reminded me of one of my best friends is from New York. And she would say, I've never had a grit. And I said, you don't get it. They're not grit. It's grits. And she'd say, I've never eaten a grit. Well, we gave a bridal coffee for a lovely young woman one day, and we had all the breakfast casserole and cheese grits and all that stuff, coffee punch, and we were getting ready to go, and I said something about those grits were really good, and she said, I've never eaten a grit. And I said, you just ate a whole plate full of them. And she didn't even know what they were. And so when this guy says on relationships, nobody's an island, just like there's no one grit, it's grits. And that's, we're surrounded by people, and we're going to have relationships, even if it's a bank teller. Now we don't even have bank tellers. We just have ATMs and online banking. Okay, so how do we repair relationships? Let's go to Philippians 2. Everybody turn there to Philippians 2, and let me see how we're doing on our time, how much we can do. Okay, we're doing pretty good. Philippians 2. So this is from Ken Sandy, and he says that we need the right mind, manners, and models. So having the right mind in Philippians 2, 1 through 11, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort for his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, what would our answer be if? What would the answer be? Yes, 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 yes. We have encouragement. We have union with Christ. We have comfort from his love and fellowship with the Spirit and tenderness and compassion. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. So one of those one another's would be consider one another better than yourself. Each of you should look out not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Your attitude or your mind should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing and taking on the form of the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And then he goes on and says, God highly exalted him. So the right mind, considering others better than ourselves and humbling ourselves. And then the right manners in 12 through 18. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We do this not to earn our salvation, but in view of God's mercy, then we're willing to work out our salvation. We work out, as in Hebrews 13 says, we work out what God works in. And so continue to work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Remember, Paul's in prison when he's writing this. And if he in prison can tell them to look out for the interest of others instead of having a pity party, this is the book of joy and joy again. Rejoice, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's joy and joy again. And that's what he was doing. He wasn't getting his way. His expectations hadn't been met, but Christ was still enough. And so he's challenging them to have the right manners and then the right models in verse 19 is he holds Timothy up to them. Look at the example. Wouldn't you love to have somebody say this, your mentor, say this about you? I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks after his own interests, not for those of Christ Jesus. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. He holds Timothy up for his humility, his genuineness, his servant-heartedness, his work, his proven effectiveness, being faithful, and having a concern for other people and not himself. So repairing relationships. Once we've exploded with anger, how do we repair that and make them right? Well, the best thing you can do is to humble yourself and go. And we're going to look at that. The five A's of confession. Five A's of confession. Admit that what you did was wrong. And apologize for how your choice affected the other person. Accept the consequences, asking for forgiveness, and altering your choice in the future. Those are the five A's there. And it is much easier to say, I'm sorry, than will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? And I tell you who I asked to forgive me more than anybody else is James Bruce. You know, and he's the one that you'd probably think, and I'll say, will you forgive me? Mama was wrong to get mad at you and to scream at you. And he'll say, yeah, yeah, you know, kind of thing. But he's real sweet on that, forgiving his mama that gets mad. Strategies for handling conflict. This comes from, this will be our last part, I think, from Ken Sandy's Peacemaking. You have a handout on there on the slippery slope of conflict. The slippery slope of conflict. So this is, there's different aspects, and you can go online and get the color version, but we're at Briarwood, so we did the black and white one. But these first three sections over here on this side are escape strategies. And with the high suicide rate that we're seeing in society today, when people have conflicts, one of the number one ways they're checking out is with suicide to avoid it. Think about Jackson Maine in A Star Is Born. Well, he did rehab, but instead of working through the conflict of her being the star and him not, what did he do? He went out and killed himself. And there was a congressman on last week, and his 25-year-old on, what, New Year's Eve killed himself. You know, it's all over the place with people in order, because of the pain or the conflict or whatever, they're going out and just killing themselves, not thinking about the consequences. Killing yourself is a permanent solution to a temporary problem, that what should be a temporary problem. But everybody else is left to pick up the pieces, and the relation, there's no opportunity to restore or repair that relationship if you choose to do that, because it is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. But in addition to another escape strategy would be to flight, to run away from it. So a lot of times in marriages, when you see you see unresolved conflict, then the result is, okay, we'll just get a divorce and move on instead of working through the conflict and working toward reconciliation. The goal in relationship is always, just like with repentance, the goal in reconciliation is always restoration of a relationship. Restoration, the vertical relationship with God and the horizontal relationship with each other. And then a third escape strategy is just denial. On this peacemaking, it'll be the center part. We'll talk about that. There's really six different ways you can do that. You can overlook an offense. You can choose to overlook an offense. You can call somebody to account. Overlooking is pretty close to denial. So it's on the far side of the slippery slope. When you really get into reconciliation on the top part, that's really like the sweet spot for peacemaking. And then the peace-breaking responses would be attack. And you think about lawsuits, litigation, assault, murder. Murder would be on the one extreme of attack. And, the statistics will show you that the number one thing for cops getting killed is when they walk into domestic disputes. They respond, and somebody's in there trying to shoot somebody up, and they wound up getting shot. And so the murder on the attack and the suicide on the escape, and where we as Christians need to really focus is on that peacemaking. So peacemaking is countercultural. We see that, especially in our politics. Nobody's happy. The pot is always stirred from something. It doesn't matter who's elected or who is governing. It's always somebody's got conflict going on. And the reason is the result of the fall. And so the gospel is always going to be the answer. But peacemaking is countercultural. If you look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it's all that. You have heard, but I say to you. You have heard, but I say to you. The kingdom of God is always countercultural, but it's a great witness to authentic faith. And what we need to do is identify our own personal triggers. We've all got them. So you might as well look at what triggers you to have angry response and broken relationships. And to keep short accounts, you know, in Ephesians, Rachel read that about don't go to bed angry. You settle, and Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount, settle accounts quickly. And because the longer you wait, even with those anger triggers, the longer you wait, the harder it is to humble yourself. The more time you have to say, well, I wasn't really that wrong. That's my typical response. Well, she was wrong too, or he was wrong too. And you justify yourself. And there again, you take, we always come back to self-justifying and casting the blame on other people. So if there's something there, at the beach, at my mother-in-law's beach house, they can be these little bitty cockle burrs caught in the carpet. But that little cockle burr can cause a big lot of pain. If you step on one like that, bringing them in out of the yard. And so, think about that prickly thing in your relationship. Get it settled. Keep a short account. But it's hard work. And that Matthew 18:15, somebody get that. Meredith, can you get Matthew 18:15? And then Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. A lot of what we see on social media that's shared publicly should have been gone to somebody privately and said privately. And we wouldn't see a lot of this thing. So one of the takeaways probably from this whole thing on maintaining right relationships would be to limit your social media time or words on here. Show some sort of restraint. All right, so some of our takeaways, relationship peacemakers are people who breathe grace. They breathe grace. And that would be, and why do we want to be a peacemaker? Because God calls us. He's given us peace, and He's called us to peace. Remember when I told you back in that Old Testament shalom, that webbing together of people, they used the shalom as a greeting. just like that, peace be unto you, grace be unto you. That was their, the Old Testament Jews, shalom, that webbedness. Settle matters quickly and keep short lists. We just did that. Live by the royal law of love, loving God first, loving others as yourself. Don't justify being a peacebreaker and don't settle for being a peacemaker. And that was, from Ray Tucker's series this summer on anger. And I found myself kind of accommodating and not wanting to deal with the conflict. So that would really be a peacemaker. Or being mad and breaking a relationship would be a peacebreaker. And God calls us instead. It is hard to go. It's one of the hardest things to do, to go and tell somebody, hey, something's wrong. We need to figure it out, what it is. Sometimes it's appropriate to overlook an offense, but probably a lot more times it's better to address it and get it out of the way. But there again, for those of us, I don't like conflict. I'm the one who goes to the end of the book to see how it ends, or watches the movie and scrolls to Wikipedia to see what the plot is if I want to continue watching it, because I don't like a lot of conflict. Might be the source of it, but I don't like it. So go and make things right or overlook an offense. And these are two things that a Christian, this is not on your handout, but two things a Christian does not get to do is hold a grudge or withhold forgiveness. Those are two things we do not get to do. And it's because God has forgiven us. So we don't get to hold a grudge, nurse it, make it worse, or withhold forgiveness. And we need to embrace and live out the gospel. Okay, so let's close. Everybody turn to Ephesians 4:31 and 32. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Oops, there's two running more one another's, right? Be kind to one another. Be compassionate to one another. Forgive each other. Three, each other's. Just as God, as in Christ, God forgave you. So getting rid. How do we do that? Paul, throughout this passage, if you've never studied Ephesians before, I encourage you to do that. First three chapters are all the riches and blessings of one who's in Christ, that union in Christ. It's about 67 blessings of one who is in Christ. He never uses the word Christian. Paul's term for a Christian is one who is in Christ. We studied that in Romans. And then the last three chapters are because of all this doctrine and what God has gloriously done for you, this is how you are to live, the last three chapters. And in this chapter 4, he talks about living as children of light and taking off the old man and putting on the new. We do that every time by the power of God's Spirit. We take off bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, malice, and we put on kindness, compassion, forgiveness, and being an imitator of God. Taking off the old, putting on the new. And then with all things with relationships, a lot of it comes down to the fruit of the Spirit, of the very last one, maybe the most important, self-control. And we can only do that as we put on the full armor of God and ask Him to help us do what we need to do, clothe ourselves with Christ, and then extend that grace and gospel to others. And if you're doing that, I guarantee you, especially if you're reconciling with someone who is not a Christian, they're going to want to know why you're doing it. And it's an opportunity to say, I'm forgiving you because Christ forgave me. I'm telling you, all these nuns, and I don't mean N-U-N-S out in the world, I'm meaning N-O-N-E-S, those nuns out in the world, everybody that's all angsting and suicide and murdering and all this angst and conflict out here, Francis Schaeffer said, the world has a right to see how we love each other. And if we're not doing what God has called us to do, on the honoring one another, loving one another, forgiving, being kind, compassionate, divided, not divided, but devoted to one another, praying for one another, all those one another's, they have a right to judge how well we love God by the way we love others. And so the thing to do when you're looking within your family, as you extend your sphere within your neighborhood, your community, your social media presence, can people tell by the way you speak, by the way you act, by the way you serve, that you love God and love others more than you love yourself? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this lesson today on maintaining right relationships. God, help us, because we are broken, needy sinners, and we need your grace, and we need the gospel to be preached to us every day, that because you have loved us and forgiven us by the power of your Holy Spirit, we can love and forgive others. Father, if there's any relationship in our life right now that's stretched and even beyond stretched, that's broken, would you nudge us, indeed, spur us on to repairing that relationship again by the power of your Holy Spirit, to go and seek reconciliation or to ask for forgiveness, to humble ourselves. And it takes humility to do that, and we don't really want to do it, but God, you call us to do it. You, it's so important to you that you tell us to leave our gift at the altar of worship and go and be reconciled to our brother. So if there's any one relationship in our lives that needs to be addressed, or if there's any 5 and 10 in our lives that need to be addressed, would you call those to mind and just not let it go until we take care and knock one of those broken relationships off our list. Help us to keep short lists and settle matters quickly. Help us to acknowledge and wait when we're angry, and to say, okay, was I worried or wronged? Was I irritated? Was I anxious? Was I tired? Did any of that contribute to my anger? And help us especially with the self-control aspect, because God, we desire to be C4 women. We desire to be women of character and conduct and competency and connection. And we desire to live a life that's exemplary, not so people will praise us, but that you will get the glory. And we will be able to enjoy you, because a broken relationship with others is going to impair our relationship with you. And I just pray, Father, that if any of us have a broken relationship with you, something that we're angry about, like I was for 2 years with James Bruce, that we would lay that at the altar and say, God, forgive me and bring me back. Because the goal of confession is always restoration relationship with you and with each other. So help us as we go forward this week. And I pray that your word would dwell richly within us, and that we would glorify you in all that we do and say. And we would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.